We had a great class on Wednesday night here in the main auditorium. I appreciate the fact that we have a separate ladies' class for folks to enjoy. Obviously, I can't be a part of that, but I hear good things about it. And I appreciate the fact that we have someone teaching in here as well, so we have some variety, we have some option. And on Wednesday night, we talked about angels. And that was always one of my first questions, was angel. I remember the first time I went to church, talked to the preacher after morning worship, and I had a ton of questions, and the ones I remember were all about the idea of angels. Who were they? What did they do? Were they important? Do they have a place in our lives? Do we see them? Are they what we see on TV? And he didn't really have all the answers for me, because the Bible doesn't reveal everything that we have to know about the idea of angels, but what we do know in Scripture is very, very important for us to recognize. And while we were talking about the idea of angels on Wednesday night, that kind of sparked my memory about how great the book of Hebrews really is. And so I've entitled this sermon for this evening, The Fact That Christ is Better, because that is the main proposition, the main point behind the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the physical author of Hebrews really was historically. We have a lot of people who lived closer to the first century day and age that were historians who believe that it was Paul, but we don't know that for sure. But whatever the case, the writer of Hebrews is trying to prove in this book that there is nowhere else to go for happiness and for salvation other than Christ, because Christ is superior. He is better in every way than everything else in our spiritual lives. And the very first thing that he mentions in this particular book of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews is how Christ is better than the angels. Now, many of you will recognize from our Sunday morning classes the idea of Gnosticism. It was a false teaching that was prevalent in the first century day and age, where you had a bunch of people that were philosophers that taught that Jesus was a good messenger, he was a good prophet, but he really wasn't truly the Son of God in a physical body, because they believed the body was in and of itself sinful. So you can't have a sinless man in a sinful body, was their proposition. So the major issue of the Gnostics was they taught that throughout time, deity, God, was speaking through different messengers throughout history, and many of them were angelic beings that we don't even know their names of today. Now, the issue with that, and that main teaching, is when you liken the pure Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah, who walked a perfect life and gave his life for us to have salvation, like all the other angels, there's a major issue there, because you're minimizing the importance of what Jesus did and you're maximizing all the effects of these unknown angelic beings. So what the Hebrews writer does here is, in this very first chapter, he compares and contrasts who Jesus is and what the angels were. And to see that contrast is very, very significant. So we're going to kind of camp out here in chapter 1 this evening. I don't really know how far we're going to go, but I really just want to begin with the beginning of it and then just share a little bit of this passage with you tonight and kind of see where we end up. So here in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So verses 1 through 4 really set the stage for us to understand exactly about whom we're speaking this evening. Talking about Jesus, here is a good way to think about his origin. In verse 1, God previously, in the time past, spoke in a variety of different ways to our forefathers by the prophets. That's how God communicated primarily, especially in the Old Testament. And then here in verse 2, that's how he used to speak, but now has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So God previously spoke by these prophets, these bubbling up ones, literally, who were inspired to speak the word of God. And now he's chosen to speak primarily through his son. Even his son, after he went to his ascension in Acts chapter 1, left the Spirit of God with his apostles to direct them into all truth from John 17. So even the Spirit of Christ then was there with them in that miraculous way. So Jesus then has the authority to speak on the behalf of God. None of the angels had that right at that point in time. They didn't have that same level of authority of having all authority in heaven and on earth, and they were not the primary messengers by which God preached his message. It was just his son. If you think about the people in the book of Acts that were taught the gospel after the ascension of Jesus, there were a few instances where angels appeared, but those angels did not teach. They had no message beyond seeking out someone who was an apostle or someone who was a preacher who knew the word of God. I recall in Acts chapter 10, we have a man named Cornelius mentioned there. And Cornelius was a devout man, but he was basically a proselyte. He wasn't a Jew. And so an angel appeared to him in a vision and basically told him to go seek out the apostle Peter to get more information about the idea of salvation. And that's exactly what he did. You think about Philip being sent by an angel to go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch there in that particular passage. And the angel could have just went to the Ethiopian eunuch and taught him the message of the gospel, but instead he sent a man to go and preach that message. So we're seeing a transition then, that the angels, the messengers that were so heavily used in the Old Testament, were no longer being utilized in the same kind of way after the time of Jesus. Now again, verse 2. He's spoken unto us in these last days by his son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. If you're an heir of some great name, some great business, some tycoon family, you have a lot of things going for you, right? You don't have to worry about your power, your name, your prestige, where you're going to live. All your future is secured financially, at least. The same thing magnified by an infinite number here is said about Jesus. If you're trying to think about Christ as just any other messenger sent from God, you're missing the main point. He's not just a messenger sent from God. He's the heir of all the glory and wealth that God can possibly make us understand through this holy writ. So he's not just a messenger. He's the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Now, this is somewhat confusing, I suppose, if you've never heard it before. But Jesus existed before he was known as Jesus. He's deity. He was God in the flesh. He was the so-called second person of the Godhead. He existed before he took upon that body and became Jesus the Messiah. And he was present even at the creation of all that we know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now that says a whole lot about who we're discussing now, because not only is he just not any other messenger, he's someone that now has the authority to take that message and give it to his followers, allow them to propagate the gospel, that good news of his death, burial, and resurrection. He's someone that's heir of all things, and he was even present in creation. The angels can't say any of that. They're useful. They're important. They have their role, but it's not the same as the role of Jesus. In verse 3, we get a fuller picture of this. Who? Talking about Christ. Being the brightness of his glory. That first description is so powerful because there only are a few instances where even a little bit of the full glory of the Lord was revealed to mankind. And the one instance that comes to my mind immediately is Moses when he was reading the law. When he came down from the mountain, from the glory of the Lord, his face shone. It glowed, literally. In fact, it glowed in such an odd way, it scared the people when they saw his face glow, so they had to have a veil to cover his physical face. That's the effect that mankind has when they experience just a little bit of the glory of God in a physical way. But Jesus, verse 3, is the brightness of his glory. He has all of it. He's the complete package, then, of deity. Secondly, in verse 3, he's the express image of his person. That one's very powerful in the original language, because what the real word there for express image is, it's the imprint of his person. In the old times, if you wanted to send a letter to someone, and you wanted to sign that document, and you wanted to seal it, and have it verify that it was being sent by someone, you would have a signet ring. You'd have the hot wax that you would close the letter with, the scroll with, and you would press your ring into that hot wax to make that image form from that signet ring to prove that you were the one who stamped and made that letter. That shows the authority that you had to write that letter, right? So here in verse 3, the literal usage of that particular idea of imprint or express image in this text is, if you want to know what Jesus in the flesh was, it was God pushing himself on a physical creation. He was the image of God in bodily form. That's the closest thing that we can get to understand how God would behave if he were a man just like us. Upholding all things by the word of his power, because his word was present at the creation and made all the things that we know pop into existence, they were upheld by the word, the weight of his power. So the same thing is true there of Jesus there. He's allowing creation to exist. Not only that, when he had by himself, by his own authority and power, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I've mentioned to you before the importance of the idea of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father. If he was a priest like the Levites were priests in the Old Testament, he could not sit. He would constantly be offering animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice, time and time again, because it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, he later says in this particular text. So Jesus, having gave himself to be the Lamb of God for us, giving his life over to have our sins purged, his work was finished, and therefore he could sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then verse 14, to really hit that nail home, just to make sure it's ringing true for the readers here, it says, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That more excellent name there is in reference not to his physical name, but the name of his power or authority. He's someone that is above them in the chain of command, is one way to render that in our modern vernacular. So Hebrews really pulls no punches. There's no introduction. There's no, I'm so glad that you all are doing so well in the Christian faith. I've been praying for you. I hope you guys continue to live faithfully. He just goes right into the meat of the issue of that day and age. If you're hearing the error that Jesus is just a good prophet, just a good philosopher, just a regular messenger from God, like all the other messengers from God in the past and in the future, that's not the truth. He is so much more than that. And verses 1 through 4 prove that beyond any shadow of doubt. Now in verse 5, he continues to give evidence of this, and I want to go through this next context with you because it reinforces the truth of the statements that were previously made in this text. All right, verse 5. For, or because, to which of the angels did he ever say, and here's a quote from the Old Testament. There's a lot of quotes here from the Old Testament, and we'll reference them as we get to them. First and foremost, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we look at that passage right there, and we see this obviously a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 2 in verse 7. There it's referenced by writing of David by inspiration. It has a meaning that Jesus really was the real point of that particular verse in Psalm 2 in verse 7. So the point is made, the angels are not the same as Christ because no angel could ever claim to be called the Son of God. That's not a true statement. And again, verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So again, in this passage, we have a quote from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Specifically, we're talking about Solomon in that text, but being used here by the Hebrews writer, we know there was a dualistic meaning and had more than one application. Yes, he was referring specifically to Solomon physically, but there was a bigger picture that he was referencing in that text. So again, here in this verse 5, he's proving that no angel could claim to be a son of God and could not claim that the Creator was their Father in the same way that Jesus could. In verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So when this firstborn of all creation, Jesus in this body, is born, angels worshiped his birth, worshiped his coming, because they recognized this was God in the flesh. If they were all equal in authority, they wouldn't have the right or the command to worship him coming into this world. In verse 7, and of the angels, or about the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. So here we have a contrast then of what a description of Jesus looks like, verses 1 through 4, and a very simplistic definition of what angels are, ministers of fire, servants of fire, either because they're coming in judgment in this particular context of this quote, or because they have a fiery or on-flame appearance, because that's how they were often seen in the Old Testament specifically. In verse 8, in contrast to that, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That shows us there's something distinct about Jesus from everybody else that was around, his companions. There was a distinction made because he was the anointed one of Christ. He was the Christos. He was the Christ because he was chosen to be the Lamb of God. Now, in verse 8, very important to mention here in case there's any confusion. This is a passage of the Old Testament quoted here again in verse 8. That refers to this coming Lamb of God as God. All right, so again, this idea of Jesus being deity, him being God in the flesh, is not a new concept to us by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 10, and to continue that thought, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. That's spoken of about the Creator, talking about Christ being present there at the time of creation. In verse 13, in contrast to how wonderful that description is of Jesus as the Creator, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, Malachi 3, in verse 16, we find this. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? The answer? Never. No angel ever heard that remark from God. That was never their intended purpose, is to be called in that particular way the Son of God and conquering all of those situations. Now in verse 14, if you want a good definition as to what angels' purposes truly are in contrast to what they're not, are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent forth to serve for those who will inherit salvation? That question on the end there shows us that the Hebrew writer knew that his audience should have understood that principle. They already should have been aware that's what the role of angels are. They're just servants of God for those that will inherit the salvation, talking about us. In contrast to that, Jesus is so much more. So as we look into chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, the point is made, I think, very, very clearly and very powerfully here that Jesus is absolutely better in this sense than the angels because he did so much more for us. He gave us eternal life. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on to chapter 2 and we'll talk about how Christ is better because he has a better message than them. It's a very important text there as well. So I'd like to encourage you to look forward to that next week. Study a little bit on your own if you'd like to kind of be prepared to think about these concepts into chapter 2. The message that Jesus brought to the earth was the good news, the gospel. the fact that he was that perfect Lamb of God, that he was God in the flesh. He lived the perfect life, but he still gave that life up that we can have remission of sin. I was thinking about this morning during the Lord's Supper. I really don't understand all the intricacies of how propitiation works. How someone can be forgiven or have a debt paid on the behalf of someone else. How can Jesus pay for the debt that I had for my sin? Well, if you think about the Old Testament, for example, we have animal sacrifices that were regulated to prove a point to the Jews. They were to choose the best of their flock to offer as a sacrifice to God to cover their sins for, at the very most, 1 year. Now, the animals that they were required to choose were to be pure. They were to be the firstborn, so they were of the first fruits of that flock. They would be without spot and without blemish. In other words, the ones that it really hurt for you to actually lose because of your sin. The ones that, no doubt, the kids love to play with. The one that was the prized possession of all your flock was the one that God required you to give up because of how much you hated the sin that you committed. Thinking about that in contrast to God having to give up his prized possession, his most valuable partner, the one that he knew before he took upon that body, to allow his perfect, sinless Son to be killed by us to cover our sin. How much more powerful is that? I may not understand in the fullest sense how that forgiveness works, but I'm so very thankful that he was willing to go to that death to pay that debt that I can't pay. We have a chance to obey that good news this evening. To be in Christ, to have that forgiveness, you have to be a Christian. You have to hear the word of God. You have to believe it. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess Christ, and you have to be baptized to have your sins washed away. That's how you access the blood of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done those things to become a Christian, you haven't fully utilized that sacrifice for you to have salvation. That's how easy it is for someone to utilize that sacrifice to have eternal life. There's no excuse then for any of us to leave this building tonight unprepared to face God in judgment. So if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, the chance is yours now to evaluate where you are in light of that great sacrifice that Jesus was for us. So much better than the angels that just simply couriered that message of God. Jesus brought the message from God to us. Use that message tonight. If anyone has a need, please come forward now. Stand, we sing.